Thank you, ladies. And Ken, appreciate that, brother. For our speaker this morning, last day of our pastor's vacation, and once again, that's a blessing to him to take time and just refresh with his family. But we're also blessed this morning to have Dr. Tim Warren, who is Gene Warren's son, return to us again and speak to us. If you don't know his accolades, I can not give you them all, but I can at least give you one. That is Dallas Theological Seminary and Ohio State University ring on your finger. Was that your
answer? Yeah, that's right. Oh,
it's okay, brother. Yeah. But he's still a Michigan fan. I do know that.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Way. All right, so welcome, my brother.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Well, they answered the question why we are here today, didn't they? It's because God's grace found us out, and it's through that grace that we are satisfied, we find satisfaction in this life. And I hope that you find encouragement in being here not only this Sunday, but week after week as you desire to develop a heart of devotion for the Lord so that you can be faithful to the end of your life. And I think that's probably the goal of everybody here who sits here on this fine Sunday morning, looking very spiritual and singing these songs, that you want to pursue the Lord for a lifetime and have that great sense of His presence. It is a privilege for me to be here and to preach in my home church. My dad was led to faith by Robert Reinhout back in May of 1945. My parents were married in September that year, and Robert Reinhout was my first pastor, and then Ralph Reed, and then in my more formative years, Claire Saliers, and then Ray Mayhew, before I went off and in my own direction. So I feel like I have a lot of roots here in this place and enjoy coming back and seeing some of you. Beverly and I visited with my mother on Friday, and she surely appreciates, as we do as well, those who come and visit her from time to time. And she says a lot of people are faithful to come and visit her, so I thank you for that. We had a conversation with her on Friday that was more coherent and communicational than I have had with her in probably 3 or 4 years. So I'm not sure what all was going on in regard to that. I know that Maynard Belt had promised to pray that that meeting would be one where there would be light and openness, so I guess I have to give credit to his prayers and the Lord's grace in regard to that. So it's good to be back and to be with you. And I want to talk today about a topic that is of great concern to me because I have lived long enough to see this process happen in the lives of people and in the history of institutions. I'm talking about a move from devotion to God through a time of deteriorating faith into what would be called defection from the faith. I want to talk about how that happens and how to guard against it. One of my best friends from childhood and through high school years was a boy named George. Our dads worked in the same factory that I drove by the other day and is now shut down and I guess is part of the Allegan Event Center. It was first Blood Brothers and then Rockwell International. We lived in the same neighborhood, went to the same schools. We attended the same church. Went to the same Sunday school, youth group, vacation Bible school. My friend George, when he graduated from high school, went on to school up in Grand Rapids. When I graduated, I went to school down in Cedarville. We both completed our educations there and decided that Maybe we were headed toward a calling as teachers, and so he pursued a degree at Michigan State. I eventually pursued a degree at Ohio State, and we both moved into ministry. Somewhere along the line, and I think in having conversations with George over the years, it probably occurred during his late junior high years that he began to question, he began to wonder, he began to doubt about God, about the faith that he had grown up in. And along the way, event after event, moved him through a time of deterioration of faith and into a time of defection. I talked to my friend George probably 4 years ago now, and we had a friendly conversation about that process, and I was grieved to sense how unmoved he was about where he was in his spiritual life, which was basically, I don't believe. I think what happened to my friend George, who grew up in this church, who went to one of our church schools, who taught there, for him to move from what was devotion to defection is something that not only happens to individuals, it happens in families. From parents to children to grandchildren, you can see that trend. It happens to institutions, to churches, and to schools, universities. Listen to these words regarding the purpose of this institution of higher learning. Every student should be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ at the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek wisdom from him. Harvard College, now Harvard University. And over the centuries, there was that drift. I want to look today with you at this very serious question and address moving from devotion, what that means, through deterioration of faith and to defection, and to send out a warning to us all, to give attention to what it is we must do to maintain that devotion. In order to do that, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Joshua, and I want to begin in chapter 5 talking about Joshua, because one of the reasons we have the book of Joshua recorded for us in the scriptures is not only for us to understand how God fulfilled his promise to grant Israel the promised land and to divide it up and to settle it, but also to give us a model of spiritual leadership. And Joshua, as we observe him going through the book of Joshua, although he made a few stumbles along the way, was a man that continued to maintain a spiritual devotion, a relationship with the Lord. And he becomes for us the model that we want to pursue. I think there are two characteristics in Joshua's life that particularly make him a model of what a believer, what a Christian in our day must do to persevere to the end of life with devotion. The first of those characteristics is that he knew God personally. As a matter of fact, I'd be willing to say that he knew Christ, the second person of the Godhood, personally. If you'll look with me at chapter 5 in Joshua, you will see that having crossed over the Jordan River, having entered into the land, having purified themselves before the Lord, and as they prepared to go into battle, the first encounter that Israel had was the city of Jericho, this huge fortified boundary city that you had to go through in order to get into the land of promise. And this was border security at its greatest in that day. And so Joshua had before him the challenge of leading the people of Israel against this almost impossible enemy and defeating them so that they could see the promise fulfilled. As the leader of the people and the commander of the army, he has no idea how to go about this. And so he separates himself from the camp of Israel, stands out in the wilderness area apart from the city of Jericho, and he's just meditating and praying and asking God for help and direction. I want you to pick up with me at chapter 5, verse 13, and see the event that happens here. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. Somebody, a warrior, is ready for battle, for confrontation. And Joshua, with great boldness, went to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" You got to admire his courage. Remember, God had commanded him, "Be courageous." And he's demonstrating courage here. He's behind enemy lines, and he approaches this warrior. And the warrior says, verse 14, "No, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." Now Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" Joshua realized that this was a heavenly messenger, someone sent from the Lord. And in reverence, he bows down to the ground. But this particular heavenly visitor says, "The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, 'Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.'" And Joshua did so. This is where I find evidence that Joshua knew God personally. He had a personal relationship with God, the God, the Lord, who showed up for him in his great moment of crisis, probably the most difficult hour of his life. God showed up for him to give him, as we see in chapter 6, the battle plan for conquering Jericho. The reason I know that this was the second person of the Godhead, Christ, before he was born in Bethlehem as Jesus, what theologians call a theophany, a physical appearance of God in the body of a person, is because Joshua, bowing down before this messenger, is told that's not sufficient. Other times in Scripture, when there's a heavenly angel who comes and the person bows down, Daniel bows down, John in Revelation bows down, the angel says, "No, no, get up, don't worship me, we worship the same Lord in heaven." This heavenly messenger does not say, "Oh, Joshua, get up, get on your feet." This one says, "Joshua, you are bowing in reverence before me, but that is not enough. You are on holy ground. You are in the presence of God. Take your sandals off." The first way that we will maintain our devotion to the Lord is to know Him personally, to have a relationship by His grace through faith demonstrated on our part that God is our only hope and that God is our only salvation. And having entered into that relationship, to continue to nurture that relationship for a lifetime. Joshua was devoted and remained devoted because he knew the Lord personally. But I believe there's a second aspect to maintaining devotion for a lifetime, and that is this, that you experience God's supernatural intervention in your life. That as you live your daily life, you have a sense that God is there making things happen, that you are living beyond yourself. As we get into chapter 6 of Joshua, we see that the battle of Jericho is laid out before the Lord, and it's an interesting battle plan. Circle the city, blow trumpets, shout, and we'll defeat the enemy. Of course, God intervenes supernaturally. Look at chapter 6 at verse 20. After marching around the city, the people shouted, the priests blew the trumpets, and when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. Some people say this was an earthquake that shook the city down. The biblical record says, no, it wasn't an earthquake, it was trumpets and shouting. It wasn't a natural disaster. It was a supernatural intervention. If we had 2 million people to circle this building and blow trumpets and shout, this building would not collapse. Jericho was a fortified city. The walls of the city were like 18 feet thick. Even an earthquake would not completely destroy the city. So what happened here was, once again, God's supernatural intervention on behalf of Joshua, the leader of God's people Israel. And because Joshua nurtured that personal relationship with Christ, with God, and because he continued to place himself in situations where God had to come through for him and demonstrate himself in supernatural ways, Joshua remained devoted to the Lord to the end of his days. Turn with me to the end of the book, to chapter 24. In chapter 24, we see the motto, the theme of Joshua's life. And the theme of Joshua's life is, live for God. I will live for God. Chapter 24, at the end of his days, when he knows he's dying, he gives this challenge to the people. Verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth with devotion, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve, obey, worship the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The word serve there can mean a servitude, but it can also mean worship. And it can mean and include devotion too. I will remain devoted to the Lord. Why did this happen? Why could he say this at the end of his life as the motto of his life? It's because he nurtured a personal relationship with the Lord and he knew God's supernatural intervention in his life. So I ask you, when was the last time you experienced God's supernatural intervention in your life? It may be that he protected you from an accident. It may be that he led you into a conversation with an old friend to give some mutual encouragement. It may be that God granted you the gift of controlling your tongue so that you didn't say something critical or caustic. Or for some of us men, it may be that God unleashed our tongue to say a few more words than fine to explain our day. When was the last time God unleashed his supernatural power on your behalf because you allowed yourself to be placed where he could use you? I believe that's the key to maintaining devotion. But let's look at what happens when faith begins to deteriorate. Just turn a page. We have the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, we go from the sunshine of Israel's history to the great shadow and shame of Israel's history. It begins pretty good with the elders who have this characteristic. They know God. They knew God. Look at Judges chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight for them?" After Joshua, the devoted one, had died, the elders took over, and the elders, the leaders of Israel, had sense enough to say, "We need to pray about this. We don't have the leader here present with us. We need to go to the Lord and we need to ask him." And the Lord gave directions to Israel about going up and defeating the Canaanites. But very early in their experience, and you can read about it in chapter 1, they did not follow fully the plan that God had for them. They kind of came up with their own plan. And as a result of that, they did not realize the success they should have realized. They knew the Lord. They knew enough to say their prayers at night, but they weren't really developing the kind of relationship in which they would obey and worship and serve the Lord. They kind of went their own way. And I want you to look at the results of this. Several verses here in Joshua chapter 1. Look at verse 19, about halfway through the verse. "But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because the inhabitants of the valley had iron chariots." Israel failed because the inhabitants of the valley had iron chariots. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. In the history of Israel, had God ever defeated a chariot army like the Egyptians? In the history of Israel that these very people had seen, had God caused the walls of the fortified border city to tumble down? Yes, they'd seen the victory at Jericho. This is just an excuse. This is not because God's hand was too short. This was because the people didn't believe that God was with them. Look at verse 21. "But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem." Look at verse 27. "But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean and its villages." Look at verse 29. "Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites." 30. "Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron." Verse 31, "Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Accho." Verse 33, "Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh." And then look at verse 34. It's not only did they not drive out the enemy, but now the enemy is driving them out of their territory. "Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country because they," the Amorites, "did not allow them to come down to the valley." Israel is experiencing defeat after defeat after defeat. They knew God, but they did not know God's supernatural intervention. Why? That's the big question. Why did God disappear after Joshua was gone? We get the answer in these very verses. The reason they did not experience God's supernatural intervention to continue to drive out the enemy was because the motto of their life was not live for God. The motto of the elders whose faith was deteriorating was live for God and stuff. Live for God and things. Now, question for you. When God told Israel to go in and take the promised land, did he say to them, go in and defeat the enemy and let them live among you? Or did he say, go in and defeat the enemy and defeat them totally and drive them out? Don't even let them stay. He said, drive them out completely and don't let them stay. But I want you to watch what Israel did. Look at verse 28 of Judges chapter 1. It came about when Israel became strong, when they were able to defeat their enemies, that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Look at verse 30, end of the verse. The Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Look at verse 33. With Naphtali, their enemies became forced labor for them. And in verse 35, but when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, their enemies became forced labor. Do you understand what that means? That means that these people were no longer trusting God's promise. God said, I'm going to take you into the promised land. I'm going to give you houses you didn't build, wells you didn't dig, fields you didn't plant, vineyards you didn't cultivate. I'm going to bless you with all of this. If you obey me, I will bless you. But Israel thought, well, let's bless ourselves. Why not let these people pay us taxes? Why not make these people our slaves? And so instead of disobeying God, instead of obeying God and driving them out, they let the people live among them so that they could tax them and so that their standard of living could go up. So they thought. The motto of their lives, live for God. Go to church. Show up every once in a while for some activity. But basically, I'm going to give myself to whatever seems to satisfy me. I'm going to bless myself rather than wait on God to supernaturally bless me. Do you see the change that's taken place here? From devotion, we're seeing deterioration of faith. There's a divided loyalty here between trusting God and taking it upon ourselves. Because Joshua was devoted to the Lord, and the theme of his life was live for God, in Numbers chapter 32, we have God's commendation of Joshua, which was, and Joshua followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Wouldn't that be a great way to end your life? For them to be able to say, for God to be able to say, she followed the Lord wholeheartedly. He remained devoted, nurtured a personal relationship, continued to experience my supernatural intervention in his life. But for these people of compromise, their compromised faith, they receive from the Lord criticism. Look at chapter 2. After they had enslaved their enemies rather than driven them out, in chapter 2 it says, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bakim and said, I brought you out of Egypt. I led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. If you obey me, worship me, serve me, I will bless your socks off. Verse 2, as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will be as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. If you do not obey me, I will not act on your behalf. And when I do not act on your behalf to drive out the wickedness, the unholy, the evil, that evil will dwell among you and influence you. I look at an institution like Harvard University, and there are many, many Christians there. There are believers who teach there and believers in the administration. But you can look at that institution as a whole, and you can say, they have caved to secularism. They have caved to an ungodly worldview. They are destructive to the faith. And that happens when you allow that kind of evil to influence you. When you don't make an acknowledgement and a distinction from the holy and the unholy. And that's what was happening in that generation of deterioration. That's a sad story. It gets worse. The third generation, I'll call them the children, end up in defection. They end up in denial. They end up in agnosticism and atheism. And they totally defect. Look with me at verse 7 of chapter 2. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days the elders survived, who had seen the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. These are some of the people that had lived through the wilderness wanderings. They had seen the battle of Jericho, but now they were seeing failure along the way. And then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in the hill country of Ephraim. And all that generation, all the elders, were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them. Joshua, the elders, the next generation, father, mother, son, daughter, grandson, grandfather. We're talking about that third generation. Notice what it says here, just ever so briefly. They did not know the Lord. They had no relationship with him at all. They did not know the Lord to call on him, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. This generation didn't even know the stories. They didn't know their spiritual history. They didn't understand the plan that God had for them among the nations. Somewhere along the line, whether it was the parents that failed to tell them the stories or the children that chose to forget it on their own, the condemnation is that where Joshua knew the Lord personally and nurtured that relationship and experienced God's supernatural intervention, these people didn't know the Lord. And they didn't even know the story of who they were. What do you expect is God's response to them? These people are defeated in their faith. They've defected. And God isn't simply critical. He condemns them. Look at verse 11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served Baals. You can substitute that in our day for whatever God they chose to serve. I walked in, and when I was greeting people, you know, during this little greeting session, I saw my friend down here wearing a Dallas Cowboy logo, and I immediately had a connection that went not quite as deeply as our faith in Christ, but, you know, I felt a deep connection. And then he told me that this sitting next to him was a New York Giant fan. And I just went, doggone, I'm going to have to, in the house of the Lord, be friendly to this guy right now. But you know, there are some people who worship sports. They go to the worship house of the stadium. Their whole life revolves around what's going to happen to their team and who gets drafted and who's hurt and who's going to play. There are some people whose job is their God. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? And I think we all have to ask ourselves the question, what God are we serving? But because these people had no true God, they easily fell captive to the false god of Baal. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed themselves down to them. And thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord, and they served Baal and Asherah. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. They received God's condemnation and punishment. God said, you're going to have to live with your choices. Again, I want to say, this can happen with an individual. For that person who turns their back on God and God says, you have hardened your heart long enough, I'm not even going to knock on your door anymore. It can happen to families who forget to tell the stories and live out their faithful devotion. It can happen to institutions. It can happen to nations. It happened to Israel. I'm not an alarmist, but I watch what's happening to our country, what's been happening to our country. And I know there have always been ungodly people, but it seems like it's growing and growing. And if you're like me, you have concern for your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. And if this nation fails, we don't want to fail. We want to continue to nurture that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I commend you for being here today, for coming and sitting under God's word presented and challenged to you. But this is something you have to take home with you. This is something that you have to own and internalize. We called it devotions when I was growing up, and that's how we maintain that devotion with the Lord. You have to continue to place yourself in positions where God has to show up supernaturally on your behalf, and to trust him through that. Beverly and I were scheduled to go on a mission to Haiti in June, and I ended up having a surgery. I ended up having a week longer stay because of an E. coli infection that I got while I was in the hospital, and we had to cancel our trip. And I was disappointed. But a week later, I was thanking God I was not in Haiti, because not only was the person who was supposed to be my guide and support and help there down in bed with malaria, but the streets were in riot, and I couldn't have gone anywhere anyway. I kind of go, well, that was a God thing, those extra 7 days in the hospital. You know, but that was God's way of maybe keeping me safe from something else. And it's with that attitude, if we can live that way and sense that and pass that on. So here's what I have for you. What I have for you is to continue to pursue devotion to the Lord. Continue in your prayer life, thanking God for His grace and asking Him for help. Continue to read and study the Scriptures on your own. Continue to place yourself under the preaching and teaching of the Word, whether on radio or television, sound preaching, teaching, books that are available today. We have an abundance of resources. Encourage those who are around you to be faithful. I had a great mutual conversation with my old friend Denny Stora yesterday down in South Haven. We had the opportunity to encourage one another in our faith. And I encouraged him to start a men's Bible study in his own church. And so I'm holding you accountable for that, Denny. That's the kind of thing that we need to continue to do along the way. But I want to encourage you with this. Be involved with the children. Be involved with the young people, because they are at the crucial stages where they're going to be making their decisions, whether they're going to own this faith or whether they're going to turn their back on it. They're the ones that need to learn the steps and the disciplines of devotion now, so that they might remain faithful for a lifetime. And so instead of God's condemnation or criticism, we might all live to experience God's commendation. He, she, followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, You have given us Your Spirit. We have the Lord Jesus as our great shepherd to protect us, provide for us, guide us, and encourage us. You have done everything to be faithful. You have kept Your part of the covenant. Our desire today is that we might be found faithful in Your eyes. In this congregation, in our families, in our own lives, until You come in glory. Amen.